Dear Father, we just come to you today about this first command. And I ask that our hearts will start being warmed to who you are and that we will take pleasure in these commands instead of resent them and avoid them and dismiss them and rationalize them away. Father, we really do want to come up under the reflection of you and who you truly are in this world if we want to be priests that we learned about 2 weeks ago. And if we truly are a treasured possession of you, we then want, my King, to live a reflection of you, and these laws reflect your character. So I ask, Father, on behalf of myself and all of us, that we will be a reflection at the end of this series and love these laws and embrace them and understand your character a little bit more. So, Father, may your spirit rise up in each one of us, sending forth your word through me and perceiving this word done through the Holy Spirit, not any human endeavor this day, my King. So I offer this in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, you know, I am so grateful that Kim spoke 2 weeks ago on chapter 19 and gave you such a beautiful look at it, because that was a preparation for the covenant of God that was just about ready to be given forth to Moses and to Israel. This was going to be the Mosaic covenant, the law. And as chapter 19 came to a close, the Israelites were sitting at the base of Mount Sinai. They had consecrated themselves. They had cleansed themselves. They had abstained from sexual relations, being so focused on the task that was going to be at hand. Moses led these people out to the base of the mountain. It was a very dramatic scene. There's smoke. There's thunder. There's lightning, trumpet blasts. The mountain itself is trembling. All the people of Israel are trembling as they are standing there. And it is because they are in the presence and the power and the holiness of God. And he's never even distinctly seen. And yet, this is how powerful the scene was. And in this scene, there was a full awareness of how distinct and how separate this God is from man. The men are trembling. Moses is trembling. The Israelites are physically seeing the holiness and power of God, and yet they are not seeing him directly. And they are spiritually getting it. And they are understanding who this God is. In this scene, there is a scene, as I said, of power and holiness. And now what unfolds as we come into chapter 20 and beyond, because the law only begins here in chapter 20, and the law actually extends through the rest of the book of Exodus, through the entire book of Leviticus, and partway through the book of Numbers. The law unfolds a lot. And so we are just going to step into it in the book of Exodus. But what it is, it's a listing of God's words. And it's a listing of covenant words. These are the contractual words of God Almighty spoken forth in this daunting scene to Moses on this mountain. And these covenant words, as I said, begin in chapter 20. And this portion of 20 is known as the Ten Commandments. And we know these laws so well, we think. The Ten Commandments are moral laws because they are a reflection of God's morality. This is what God considers moral. They are reflections of his character. They reveal what he's like. They reflect his will, his covenant instructions for people who understand and get it, that there is a huge difference between holy God and sinful man. These commands expose God's heart. They show who he really is. People say, I want to understand God. Here it is. These help us understand who God is. And how we respond to these set of instructions will reflect our heart and will reflect our morality and our part of whether we covenant with God or not. The Ten Commandments used to be so highly regarded in this country. I remember memorizing them as a little girl. You had to memorize them. I remember everybody else in our neighborhood, whether they were of my religion or not, knew the Ten Commandments. But now the Ten Commandments are very embattled in this country. They are considered kind of a relic or passé. God, in many people's minds, is considered passé, a relic, and many times they call God dead. People have come to feel that there truly are no commands. There are no absolutes in this world because truth has become relative. It's kind of like what's good for you is your truth. What's good for me is my truth. Truth is relative to who you are and your circumstances. But here's the tragedy. God is absolute. He is never changing. It says in Hebrews 13:8 that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So, is God's moral character, if it's always the same, and if he considered adultery wrong 3,500 years ago, why do you think he thinks it's okay today? He does not. We do. God hasn't changed. We have changed because God is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, here's the tragedy too, is we do not tremble at the mountain of God. We just do not. There has been a huge change between the way man perceives God, and yet God is not different. When has this change come? What has happened that has made our world change so much? I think every generation is asked this, and I think every generation has a different answer. And this is definitely not my answer, but this is what came to my heart. And most of you will not be able to relate to this. You'll relate to it in a different way. But I remember in the 60s when I was a young girl once, the 1960s, don't go, not 1760. There was a song that was really big, and I loved this song. This is the dawning of the age of Aquarius. Does anybody remember that? Yeah. Well, you know what? I love that song. We're at a new age. This is going to be wonderful. This song spoke of love and understanding like nobody's ever known before. And that we were going to be moving into an absolutely wonderful new era. Now, this was 50 years ago. This era brought a great sexual revolution that exploded in the 60s. The illegal use of drugs exploded in the 60s. Corruption and companies in their way of corrupting the world exploded. People couldn't even define what sex was. That's when it started beginning. There were no absolutes. It's whatever you want to do. Just love. If love is sex, go for it. If love is drugs, go for it. It was whatever you wanted it to be. Now we're 50 years later. Are we living in a time of love and understanding and a new age that is so wonderful when we reflect back? Let's look at it. You can't let your children go to the park by themselves and play because you're fearful of kidnapping or molestation. You can't go to Macy's and let your little boy, who's 7, go into the men's restroom. You have to take him into the woman's restroom because it's too frightening a place for you to let your own little boy, who is capable of going to the restroom by himself, but you can't let him do it. Kids are murdering their teachers, murdering their parents, and murdering other children. Children are ruling the home. Christians are having as much divorce as non-Christians. 1 in 4 pregnancies is ended in abortion. 50% of all children will spend their entire childhood and adulthood in split family environments living with divided loyalties. And we call them blended families, but they are not blended. Sexually transmitted diseases in America outpaces any other industrialized country in the entire world. There is a battle about what is even marriage. Is it male-female, male-male, female-female, bisexual, transsexual, transvestite? There's a push that murder is okay. We just call it euthanasia. It's not just non-Christians, though. It's so easy for us to sit here at a Bible study and go, well, you know, this world, this non-Christian world is changing everything. No, we Christians are trying to live without the absolutes also. We rationalize God's covenant morals away. Nancy Lee DeMoss, who is a Christian author and writer, told a national group of church leaders, I loved what she said. She said this several years ago, that the bride, meaning the church of the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, she said the bride has forgotten how to blush. She said, we sin, we church members sin without any shame. We have lost our ability to mourn, and we don't grieve, and we don't weep over our sins. Precious women, the playout is seen in our world, in our families, in our inner spirit so strongly. There are more drugs being prescribed, and I'm not talking about chemical imbalances, but to people just so people can cope in living in the day-to-day world. And we're becoming a drug-oriented society. Here's my bottom line as I open this talk, is we can live without absolutes. We can. Our whole world is doing it. But we can't live well. We cannot live well without the commands of God. We see our world dying. My hope is that we are going to tremble at his presence and that we will tremble at his power, holiness, and the covenant that he asks of us today. And I am praying as I enter this series that we will become a bride who blushes, who absolutely takes a heat and feels it go up her face when we sin against our holy bridegroom. So what I've done is I want us to get a grip of what chapter 19 taught, that we are a royal priesthood. We are treasured possessions. We are absolutely a holy nation. The church of Jesus is the holy nation of God today. And I want us becoming that in our world and not becoming part of the age of Aquarius or whatever else new age has begun since the 60s. So what I'm doing is I'm going to take 4 weeks and we are going to do nothing but the Ten Commandments for 4 weeks. We are going to go very slowly on these because I want us blushing again. And I want us being priests and I want God's morals being our morals. So today we're just going to take the first 3 verses. And so that's all we're going to cover today. So let's read them. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. So here are the divisions today. Who is the command giver? Verse 1 and 2. And what is the chief command? Verse 3. So let's begin. Now, I've told you that these Ten Commandments are absolutes. They are the commands given forth by God. They were meant to be never changing. They were out of the mouth of the never-changing God. But how can I be so bold to say that? And you need to test what I say. By what right can I say this? Well, we have to look at who the giver of these commands really is. Because I believe the who makes all the difference in the world. Verse 1 to 2 says, "And God spoke all these words." And then it says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." God is the speaker of all these words. It says in verse 1, but who is this God? I mean, they're trembling at the mountain and they haven't even seen him. His face is never exposed. And yet they're trembling. The mountain's trembling. It is an unbelievable, shaky scene. And it says when we see him, the whole world's going to shake. The moon, the sun, the stars are going to come out when he comes again. I think the whole world will shake at his presence. But who is this God? Well, I looked up in the Merriam-Webster Dictionary for what it says about God with a capital G. This is what it says. And by the way, in Scripture here, it's a capital G. It says, he is the supreme or ultimate reality. He is a being perfect in power, wisdom, and goodness who is worshipped as creator and ruler of the universe. Now, there can only be one supreme. Because if you're supreme, you can't get any higher. So there can only be one true God. So is the speaker of these words the one true God? I mean, I think we need to know that. And verse 2 clearly defines God. So we are going to look at verse 2 almost word for word. Verse 2 begins with, I am. We've studied that before. This was the name given to Moses back in chapter 3, verse 14. God said to Moses back in that chapter, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites, I am. Has sent you to them. To the Israelites, a name stated the facts about a person. The name revealed the character of a person. This name, I am, is far more than the subject and the verb. This, in the Hebrew, was a powerful declaration of the name of God and gave the facts of God, and it separates God from any other being. He takes the name Yahweh, I am. It was a name that the Jews felt was too holy to even utter. They would never speak it, and it was too revered. This was the Old Testament name, and this name, I am, is pulled from the Hebrew verb to be. That is how it came to be. It is to be is his name. It is a fact that he is in existence always. He is in being always. He has always been in being. He had no beginning, none. And he is in being today, and he will always be in being. He will never have an ending. Always to be. It is in action always. His wisdom, his love, his mercy, his justice, his grace, his commands, his absolutes will never change. They have existed always, and they always will exist. They never had a beginning, these qualities. They never will have an end, because the supreme God, if he is supreme, had to make everything, or there is no God. And so he is creator. If nothing existed and only he existed, and now we live in existence, and there is time, and there is earth, and there is planets, and there are seasons, and there was no beginning of him, guess who made it? God. He is the only being existing that could have made it. And I think if he made everything, we should listen to his instructions. He would tend to know how to live well. I love the Hebrew because it is so detailed. And he tells us that this is who he is in the first two words, I am. And what's interesting is then he says, the Lord. And the Lord is capitalized here. And this, when capitalized, almost 99% of the time in the Old Testament, also means Yahweh. So what he's saying is, I am the I am. He is repeating it twice, and whenever you have repetition in Scripture, it is profound, and we need to listen. The self-existent, holy God, the eternal being, non-utterable name, is the one who is speaking these words. And I loved what a commentator, D. James Kennedy, stated when I read what he was saying. He said these words, I am the Lord. And then if you add your God, those six words destroys pantheism, polytheism, deism, and the New Age movement. All in six words. Now, I can't go into a lot of details about these four different arenas of belief, but I am going to touch on them briefly. When God said, I am, he reveals that he is a person. He has personhood. He thinks, he acts, and he feels. Pantheism, a huge belief, teaches that God is an impersonal force that is in the world. And it's just this kind of power with no personhood to it at all. Right away, those first two words destroys pantheism. Polytheism. Polytheism is the belief in many gods. Poly, many, theism, gods. God didn't say here. He didn't say we are the Lord's, your gods. He said, I, singular, am the Lord your God. This destroys polytheism. It brings singularity. There is one God and only one God. Deism is the kind of belief that there's a clock worker God. I guess you would call it that. Deism proposes that God did indeed create the world, and yet he wound it up like a clock and just let it go. And he removed himself entirely. It's sort of like his phone is off the hook. Well, this identity here, I am the Lord, your God, this self-existent God says, your God. That's a personal pronoun. Doesn't it pay to have studied English? I mean, it really does. Your God. This is intimate here. This is not some clockmaker that wound the world up. He is saying this great self-existent being is your personal God. This absolutely destroys deism, and that this God is aloof and he's not excited about us, has no care about us at all. This destroys that. The New Age movement, well, it's hard to describe the New Age movement. It shifts constantly. But do you want to find God? Just look in the mirror. You're God. I'm God. We're God. The animals are God. The whales are God. We're all God. You know, this self-existent being that caused men to absolutely tremble and they never even saw his face? Can you picture them standing at the base of the mountain and them saying, you know, wait a minute, shaking mountain and booming voice, I am God too. listen to me. No, this is the great I am speaking. But this, you might argue, is the Old Testament God. If there's only one supreme God, then he has to be the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament, or there wouldn't be a supreme, true ruler of the universe. He must be one and the same. Jesus, I believe with all my heart, is this great Old Testament God and the great I am. He claimed that himself. But here's one other proof that I just thought was sweet before I give you the great I am claim. God told the prophet Isaiah these words in Isaiah 44. He says to him, I am the first and I am the last. Jesus in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, 13, says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Jesus states in John chapter 8, 58, before Abraham was, I am. The Jews knew what he was stating that day. He is stating that he existed before Abraham was ever even thought of and born. So Jesus is stating, I am the great I am of the Old Testament. He, too, is the speaker of these commands, and they are one and the same. But then, there is more revealed about God in this small verse, and more identity given of him in verse 2. His character is more deeply unveiled in this second half when it says in verse 2, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. This is an identification of who God is, and we forget this so many times. God is described as a liberator here. He brought people out of evil, and he took them out of slavery. Now, Egypt is always symbolic of the evil in Scripture. And we all know what slavery means. It's a bondage to someone or something. This great I am, the identity of who he is he liberates people out of the evil of the world. And he takes us out of the slavery that keeps us in bondage. He delivers people despite their conduct. Think of who these Israelites were. We have seen how ungrateful they've been. We've seen them complaining, grumbling, disobedience. I laughed. I claim this all the time in Scripture. Do you see who these people are? Yet I was on the phone early this morning driving here, and I just got back from Hawaii, a week in Hawaii. Isn't that great? Somebody said, did you have a great time? I said, I had a great time. I said, but next time, it's going to be 10 days. And I went on and on about, well, you know, it took me about 3 days to kind of even start unwinding, and then it took a day to travel there. And then, what was I doing? I'm complaining and grumbling and ungrateful. Many of us would give our eye teeth to have a week in Hawaii. Do you see who we are? And he delivers us despite our conduct. Did those people really want to leave Egypt? I long for the pots of meat. They had melons, the good old days. We are the people that God, the great I am, comes to rescue. The complainers and the gripers and the ones that kind of don't really want to give up the bondage. These are the characteristics of the great I am. He is chief, never beginning, never ending, creator, sustainer, holder of all things. And he is the giver of these instructions. And they are to teach us not how to live. We all know how to live, but we don't know how to live well. And that's what he wants for us, because he wants us to be free. And he wants us to step away from the evil of the world. That's who he is. And this is who speaks the commands and the law of God. So here's our first principle. The eternal self-existent being offers freedom in the Ten Commandments. Now, there's only one application here, is how do you define God? I really want to challenge you because we all speak of God so often. Oh, I love God. I believe in a supreme being. I believe there's a higher power. I put my trust in him. How many of you say Jesus is supreme God? You sit in a cafeteria at work someday and you say that? The room will divide. It is so easy to say, I love God. Don't you love God? Mm-hmm. We all love God. But God has a name, and his name is Jesus. And that name will divide. It has divided since he came on earth, and it will be the name that divides always. But he is the supreme God. Do you believe that? Because it is essential. And if you believe that, do you follow his never-changing set of instructions for living? Because they don't change. He made the world, and we ended up choosing to sin, and it became enslaved to sin out of our choice. And he came to bring a deliverer to take us out of slavery and to be free. Two questions. Who is the name of your God? And are you free or are you a slave? Those are the only two questions we can ask there. So let's move on, because the great I am is the giver of the Ten Commandments. You know, David Letterman is pretty funny. I mean, I love to hear his 10 funniest happenings of the week, or the 10 stupidest things the politicians did for the week. And we have this great expectation because he goes, number 10, number 8, number 2, and then drum roll, number 1. And we wait for number 1 because it's going to be the best. Well, great I am starts with number 1. And he moves upward. He begins with the first one first, the chief command for living well. And it is this: you shall have no other gods before me. This is it, the chief one, top above all. He didn't say, hey, everybody, don't have other gods. He made it very personal. You shall have no other gods. Each person is so under God, whether we believe in him or not. There will be a day every you will stand before him, and we will have an accountability. God is saying, you dear women, you have no other God before me. Great I Am sets himself up above all people, all places, all things, all philosophies, all causes, all truths. Everything comes under him, and he demands that we love him primarily. And I don't want to repeat this too much. He has always existed. He is causality of all things. He sustains this entire world. He holds all things together. He gives life. He takes life away. And if this is true, he has a right to command that we love him above anything else in this entire world. Top priority, number one. Nothing should be more important than he is to us. Nothing. Well, he demands it. It's in the form of his first command. He says, no other gods. So what does that mean? Well, here's what a few commentators wrote. And I'm going to repeat this first one twice. To trust in anything more than God is to make it a god. Now, I don't want us to be legalistic, so I want you to hear what the commentator went on and said. We may take comfort from someone or something, but not put confidence in them. So I'm going to repeat that. To trust in anything more than God is to make it a god. You may take comfort from someone or something, but not put confidence in them. Here's another view. Anything that crowds God out of his rightful place in your life is a false god. Now, the next one is my personal favorite, and it probably won't seem like it applies to this command. But a farmer was asked how the sheep always managed to get away from the shepherd. And the farmer replied, well, you know what? The sheep just nibble themselves lost. They just go from one clump of grass to another until they have lost their way. And they have no idea where they are. The commentator then states, this is exactly what human beings do. We nibble our way away from God, from one activity to another, from one stage of life to another, until life all at once is gone, and we are left wondering what happened and what is life all about. Many of us go through the duties of everyday life as if we were on automatic pilot, with no real consciousness of the overall purpose of our lives, the overall view of who we really are and what is really important and who God really is. The first commandment stops the nibbling attitude that causes us to become lost in this world, so that we will not just move about trusting as we just go along. I'll trust in this church leader. No, I'm going to trust in my education. No, I'm going to trust in a man. No, I'm going to trust in my children. No, and we all at once, God is lost somewhere. No other God before me. So what does before me mean? These are important words. It literally means before my face, no other God before my face, no other God before my sight is what it means literally. Now, what this means is that we might not bow to another idol that you might see. We might not appear like we trust another God, but we might in secret be doing this. This is basically saying that what we might have been doing all along that looks good in the sight of men is not good before him, in his face, in his sight, because he sees everything we do inwardly and outwardly. This really makes the rubber meet the road, doesn't it? And it brings us to our second principle. God is demanding that we put him before all things and beings in our life. How many of us sin? I sin every single day. And you know, as I completed the series on the Ten Commandments, I don't want to get emotional today, but I tell you, it made me weep because there is not one commandment I have not destroyed. Not one. And we rationalize our sin away. Nobody sees us and we think we've gotten away with it. We nibble away until we're completely lost. We're not blushing anymore, even though we've sinned. Before him is very important in this verse. It is what matters, because it is so easy to rationalize away and say, I love God. I trust him with all my heart. I don't have other gods. Well, here's what I'm going to do the rest of this lecture. I'm going to ask two pages of questions. And it's going to begin with some initial questions. What is your security in? For that is where you trust. What do you think about the majority of your day? What is on your mind when you go to sleep at night? What do you daydream about when you sit at your desk or when you sit at the stoplight? Here are the questions. Do you trust in riches? Oh, you love the Lord and you trust the Lord, but your priority, your top concern, is to build strong money security so you will feel safe. I mean, what if your retirement ran out and you were 65 years old and you're in excellent health and you have no money in which to live? Would you panic a little? Fear? Who do you trust? Is he your security or is it money? If God asked you to give up every single thing you own today, everything, and give it to him, would you do it? Who do you trust? If he asked you to move to a tiny little place with your four children, very cramped quarters, would that make you feel less than in front of everybody that you know? Then your trust might be in riches, possibly not in the sight of men, but before him. Do you trust in wisdom? You have great knowledge. You're well educated, and it's got you places, and it's what makes you feel secure. Well, you know, not all of us are real bright, so we have to bank and trust in other skills. I mean, maybe you have a great sense of humor. Maybe you have tremendous creative abilities. You're an artist or a musician. Maybe you have great hospitality skills. You might have great service skills. Do you develop them for people to notice you and for you to get ahead? Or do you develop them because God gave them to you? And you want to use them for him. And him alone. To love anything more than God is to make it a God. How many of you love a man more than God? Your priority, your top concern every day is focused on a guy. It's what you think about, you dress for, you flirt for, you walk down the street for, you hope for, you trust in, because a man you think is going to complete you and fill you. You feel you need a man? Then that's your trust. Then you have another God. How many of you love pleasure more than God? Your sleep is a priority over your prayer life or your church life. Your social life is what you think about, plan for, live out far more than your spiritual life. Your exercise routine is the top priority every day, more so than God. You say, I can't get by unless I exercise. I can't get rid of stress unless I work out. I have got to work out or I can't make it through my day. How many days do you go without God as your stress releaser? You have another God. If your exercise comes every day before your prayer time. How about emotions? Really having ownership of your life. This is a huge one, especially for women. How many of you live by your feelings instead of the absolutes, the covenant words, the promises of God? How many of you allow your feelings to dictate what you do and how you live? How many are absolutely driven by their loneliness? How many? It's the preeminent force that makes your decisions and choices about life. How about anger? Is that what drives you? You can't let it go? Your whole world is centered around changing things because you're so angry about what happened when you were five. And you don't let it go. It has become your God. How about fear? Is that the true power that motivates all your actions? You move out of fear for your kids. You move out of fear because of this, because of that. How many of you will not speak to a sinful husband, a man that is in outright sin, A family system that is deeply sinful and you will not speak because you fear. Have you ever thought that God is there? That He who should be number one is really there and not your fear? How about worry? How many of you live in worry every single day instead of trust? How about laziness? Is that what holds you every day and moves you? Our faith should be the dominant force in our life and not feelings. We should live out of obedience, not feelings. How about your children? Are they your number one concern over God? If God took one of your children or all of your children, would you still love Him above all things? It's a huge question for moms. Or would hatred and lack of, because they were your world, do you see what we do? How about your appetite? Driven for sex, driven for food, driven for alcohol, driven for drugs, driven for success. You're thinking about your next meal and you're finishing your sandwich of this meal. Do you think about God like that? Precious women, we live in a world that is breaking the covenant absolutes and making them trivialities. Because the world wants the great I am to be dead. Ted Turner of CNN, big founder, he's that big TV mogul, he calls Christians losers. He's right. We are. God came for the losers. And he announces, Ted Turner, that the Ten Commandments are way outmoded and irrelevant. And he wrote down his 10 voluntary initiatives, not commandments, and I'm not going to name all of them, but they include helping the downtrodden, respecting planet Earth, limiting the family to 2 children, and then he changed that later to 1 child. You know, Ted Turner does not blush, and he doesn't tremble, and yet he changes the covenant words that the giver of life spoke. Ellen DeGeneres, the comedian, says that we should look at the Ten Commandments really as just 10 suggestions. She minimizes these words and she does not see them as a contract with God Almighty. What do you do with these words? We can't live them. We cannot live them. I have broken every single one. But they are a picture of God. But that's why I want you to listen to all the words that were given in chapter 19 by Kim and by the Lord. Because they were so important that they came before chapter 20. Because we got to see a picture of both parties of the covenant. We are losers. Ted Turner is absolutely right. We are sinners and grumblers. We're enslaved. We are in bondage. But we have a God who loves to go and take them out of Egypt and out of slavery. And He'll take a single woman, He'll take a slave, and He will build a nation of priests. A God who stirs people to the highest potential, to be a treasured possession, to be a land of priests, and have holiness on earth instead of evil reigning. All the words speak of a God who is an eagle, who puts us beneath His wings, and He allows us to fly. What a holy endeavor He wants us to embark upon, that we, losers, grumblers, complainers, making it the good old days when they were horrible, that He would build a potential for us like that, and He would lead us to unbelievable holiness. But we must not take Him lightly. For He came down and He speaks to us directly. And this is what He gives us right away in just 3 verses. are the absolutes of his covenant. And if you believe this part, all the words of his terms, then I want you to tremble at the standard he holds. This is him expressing himself to us. We need to stand and know this is his holiness being displayed to us. And we need to tremble at that. Because this is a picture of Jesus Christ, who is the only one who did not break one of these commands. The only one. He lived the absolutes because he is God. You will either choose to covenant according to the rest of the world standards like Ted Turner's, Ellen DeGeneres, The Age of Aquarius, or whatever new song or new movement, and you will nibble and nibble and nibble away. Relativity, it's what the world teaches. Or, here's my hope, that every one of us in this room will become brides who will blush again, who will weep and mourn over the sins that we commit, and that we realize that we really are a loser that God has taken to rescue and make us a treasured possession. I want us to be women who will blush again, who will want the true bridegroom to be the ruler of their life, because the great I am wants to be intimate with you. And he wants us to live well, and he wants us to live free. Are you blushing to the great I am today? Or are you living his number one instruction, no other God, not anything before him? I want us to blush again. Let's pray. Dear Father, I ask that we will really get the covenant of your words today, and that we will live them, and we will blush again, and we will weep again, and we will sorrow again, instead of just saying, you know, I sinned. There you go. That's who I am. My Lord, may we bow down on our knees, and may we say, forgive me, for you are so holy, and you have given me so much. And I have not blessed your name back. May we bless your name back by living these standards that are so beautiful. And may we not diminish them. May we embrace them. And I ask, my Lord, that during this prayer time, these women will truly pray about what they need to blush over. I pray that for them. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.